I invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew. We'll be looking at chapter 11 today. Matthew chapter 11. We'll start in verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word, and we thank you how through it you reveal yourself to us. You reveal your heart to us. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you all the more clearly. And see your gentleness, your lowliness, your compassion and love. We pray that in seeing you and beholding you, our hearts might be built up in faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to talk about doubt, belief, and unbelief. First, doubt. As our passage begins, we hear that John the Baptist is in prison. We'll learn more about this in just a few chapters, in chapter 14. But the short version is that John took a stand for the truth, denouncing the sins of Herod, the ruler of the land. Instead of repenting, however, Herod used his power to silence his critic, arresting John and putting him in prison. John had only been ministering for several months by the time that he was arrested. And by Matthew 11, he had already spent several months in prison, perhaps as many months as he had been preaching. As his sentence stretched on, his hope of release began to fade. Perhaps at first he had thought that Jesus would come to his rescue. But as he continued to hear news of Jesus from his prison cell, it didn't seem like Jesus was mustering an army to fight against the establishment and set the captives free and restore justice and peace to the land. Perhaps John had been wrong about Jesus. Perhaps Jesus was not the one to come. A prophet of God and a righteous man, no doubt, but perhaps not the one God promised to send, the one upon whom all the promises of God rested. Anyway, John began to doubt that Jesus was the one who was to come. Dan Doriani points out that John has doubts for two reasons. The first is that John had misconceptions about Jesus. He had expectations of who Jesus will be and what Jesus will do, and Jesus was not meeting his expectations. We might also have expectations of who Jesus is and what he'll do for us that he doesn't meet. One area we see this is in our prayer life. We ask for something and we expect Jesus to provide us the thing we ask exactly as we ask for it. But he doesn't always give us what we ask for. When Jesus does not meet our expectations, we are confronted with a choice. One option is that we can judge Jesus to be inferior to our expectations and reject him. Or we can judge our expectations to be inferior to Jesus and embrace Jesus, even if it means letting go of our expectations. To some degree, this is the choice married people are often confronted with. Your spouse may disappoint you for one reason or another. They don't live up to your expectations for them and your desire for them to make you happy. You're faced with a choice in that moment: to embrace your expectations or to embrace your spouse. Now, sometimes your spouse may actually fall short and you're still called to embrace them. But with Jesus, the problem is always our expectations. He never falls short. He never fails to provide us what is needful for us. He is utterly faithful. So whenever Jesus does not meet our expectations, let us choose to embrace him and challenge our expectations. The second reason behind John's doubt, in addition to his misconceptions about Jesus, is his misery in prison. Doriani writes that doubts are not necessarily intellectual in origin. They may just have easily started with emotions or our desires. The miseries of prison are wearing on John, and he is discouraged. The poet William Henley suffered greatly from tuberculosis, losing a leg and eventually his life to the disease. His suffering left him bitter to God, as can be seen in his poem Invictus, which I'll quote now. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, you might like this poem because it's great literature, but it's terrible theology. His final sentence is essentially this: God's standards don't matter. God's judgments don't matter. I am the only thing that matters. I am the God of my life. Well, that's one way to respond to miserable circumstances. And it's how all of us are tempted to respond when our circumstances aren't what we want. Like John the Baptist and like Henley, we can get discouraged by our circumstances. Our elders often pray for those of us who are suffering from chronic conditions and chronic pain, health problems that just won't go away. They often pray for our broken relationships, children with whom we'd love to be reconciled, parents and friends and others with whom we'd love to be reconciled. They often pray for those who don't yet know Jesus to be granted knowledge of the truth that sets men and women free. Our enduring health issues and physical pain and broken relationships and the unbelief of people we love can all weigh on us and can discourage us. And our discouragement can be a door to doubt. We can be tempted to follow Henley's example and write off God as insignificant and say that we and what we want are what really matter. So Doriani says our emotions can lead us to doubt. But not only our emotions, he also says our desires can lead us to doubt. The two are related, but let's think more about how our desires can be a door to doubt. Think of Adam and Eve and how the devil tempted them, that the knowledge of good and evil would be better for them than trusting God. Adam and Eve desired this knowledge and therefore doubted God's goodness, his goodness in prohibiting this action of taking that fruit. And therefore, they disobeyed God's command. So too, when we desire to live outside the bounds of the Bible's sexual ethics or gender ethics, or to live outside the bounds of what the Bible says about abortion or about telling lies or speaking gossip, or whenever we desire what is forbidden, we are tempted not to doubt ourselves and our goodness, but to doubt the goodness of God and to doubt God. And then we have to make a choice, the choice between disobeying ourselves and what we want or disobeying God and what he has commanded. Alas, we often choose disobeying God. Like Henley, we say, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So our doubts might be a matter of the mind, a matter of the heart, or a matter of the will, or they might be a mix. John the Baptist had both misconceptions about Jesus and the miseries of prison, and together these led him to doubt. But what did he do with his doubt? This is the all-important question. What John does with his doubt matters far, far more than the fact that he had doubt. Many followers of God have doubt. Many Christians have had doubt. What matters is what they do next, what we do next. And what does John do? He takes his doubts to Jesus. John is in prison, so he sends his disciples on his behalf, but he sends them with his question to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? How does Jesus respond to John's doubt? Let's look again at his words in verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John is experiencing doubt, and he brings his doubt to Jesus and asks, "Are you the Christ, the promised one of God?" And Jesus answers in no uncertain terms, "Yes." The Old Testament is filled with promises of what the Christ would do. And Jesus cites example after example of these promises and how he has fulfilled them. He healed a blind man in Matthew 9 and made a paralytic man walk in Matthew 9. He cleansed a leper in Matthew 8. He enabled a deaf man to hear, as we read about in Mark chapter 7. He raised a dead girl back to life in Matthew 9. And he preached good news to the poor, Matthew 4 through 7. He is fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. In verse 6, Jesus ends his answer to John's doubt by saying, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus recognizes that he doesn't meet all of John's expectations, but he encourages John to trust him anyway. But notice this, Jesus doesn't just sweep John's doubt under the rug and say, "Just believe." Faith is not believing against evidence. Faith is believing because of the evidence. Therefore, to encourage his faith, Jesus addresses John's doubt and gives an answer for why he should believe. He doesn't just say, just believe. He says, believe because. Jesus points John to the evidence. Do you see that Jesus' response to John was merciful? Jesus could have berated John for his doubt and said, don't you remember when you baptized me and how you heard the voice of the Father from heaven say aloud, this is my son whom I love? But Jesus knows that behind John's doubt is true faith. And so Jesus doesn't berate John for his doubt, but seeks to strengthen John's faith by pointing him back to the evidence. Here's another way Jesus' response was merciful to John. Jesus could have taken offense at John for expressing his doubt, especially because it seems his disciples have expressed John's doubt in such a very public manner in front of a crowd. This could have easily become a public relations disaster for Jesus' ministry. All the tabloid headlines could have read, Lamb of God or Goat, John doubts Jesus. Well, John Calvin once wrote that when we feel offended, we need to wage war against our offense. We need to ask ourselves, was I truly offended or did I merely take offense? A lot of times we'll probably take offense even when no offense was meant. Now, Jesus may actually have had grounds for offense, but as the scriptures also say, love covers over a multitude of sins. Jesus doesn't worry about himself and how John's doubts might affect his public image. His only care is for John in the midst of his doubts. And so he points John to the evidence. His words are a mild rebuke, but a needed rebuke. C.S. Lewis once said, faith is the art of holding on to things our reason has accepted in spite of our change of moods. Let me read that again. Faith is the art of holding on to things our reason has accepted in spite of our change of moods. Jesus is reminding John not to be swayed by his moods, his emotions, his circumstances, but to continue to hold on to that which he knows is true and which the evidence supports as being true, that Jesus is indeed the one who is to come. So Jesus is merciful when John brings his doubts to him. And he'll be merciful when we bring our doubts to him as well. Now, when others bring their doubts to us, how do we respond? We're tempted to feel uncomfortable by others' doubts. We might be tempted to say, you shouldn't think like that, or at least don't talk like that. Well, if we say this, we are effectively saying, what you believe doesn't matter. Just keep up your outward appearances. Let's just say that is not good Christian counsel. God always looks past the exterior. He always looks to the heart. And so should we. If we have doubts in our hearts and minds, we should deal with them. If others share their doubts with us, they are asking for our help with matters of their heart. We should follow Jesus' example and deal with doubters mercifully, in part by addressing their doubts and pointing them to Jesus. Well, after sending John's disciples off, a duplicitous politician might wait until they're out of earshot and then denounce John for his doubts to the crowds, warning the crowds not to be like John and doubt like he did. But Jesus doesn't have an ounce of duplicity in him, nor an ounce of gossip or slander for that matter. And so when he speaks of John to the crowds, Jesus praises John. He doesn't throw John under the bus. He calls him the greatest person ever born. Now, that's a pretty high compliment. That compliment leaves only Adam and Eve as contenders for the greatest person ever on that side of the cross, at least. But my guess is that Jesus would still give that title to John. What is it that makes John the greatest person ever? There are a lot of special things about him. He was set apart as a Nazarite from birth. He was set apart as a prophet from birth. But there were other Nazarites and other prophets. No. What makes John so special is that unlike other prophets, he did not just get to announce God's promises. He got to announce the fulfillment of God's promises. He was the one whom God chose to point to Jesus in the flesh and say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's here. What a wonderful job John had. But in verse 11, Jesus says that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John is the last and the greatest of the old covenant believers. He dies before he is able to see Christ crucified and resurrected. But even as great as John was, Jesus announces that God was doing something new in the new covenant that would be dramatically better than the old. As closely as John had been in fellowship with Jesus, closer than any prophet ever before him, even Moses, every new covenant believer, every Christian would come to experience the depth of God's love and fellowship to a degree that not even John had experienced in his life. Today we're talking about doubt, belief, and unbelief. So far we've seen that John is actually the example of the first two, doubt and belief. These two can coexist, but the believer who doubts brings his or her doubts to Jesus. If the believer's expectations don't match up with who Jesus is, the believer is willing to be corrected and to have his or her expectations changed so that he or she can have a relationship with the real Jesus. Well, let's consider unbelief now. Look with me at the following verses, starting in verse 16. Jesus says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus compares his generation to children unable to play together because of the clash of their strong wills. They suggest dancing to a happy song, but the idea is rejected. They suggest singing a sad song, but again, the idea is rejected. They end up rejecting everything and finding themselves in a miserable stalemate where no games are played and no fun is had. Like these children, Jesus' generation had rejected everything. John and Jesus were both men of God. Heeding either man's word would have led a person to the truth, but they rejected both John and Jesus. John they rejected because he fasted too much. He was too religious in their eyes. And rather than accept that John's faith was true faith, they said he must be demon-possessed. Ouch. Talk about slander. Well, Jesus they rejected because he feasted with sinners. So they called him a sinner himself, a glutton and a drunkard. And in rejecting John and Jesus, they rejected the sad song and the happy song. They rejected all the ways that God was pointing them to himself. You see, when Jesus did not fit within the expectations of these people, they rejected him instead of their expectations. This is not mere doubt. This is outright unbelief. Well, we saw how Jesus responded to John's doubt, but how will he respond to this generation's unbelief? In verses 20 to 24, he denounces the three cities in which he had performed most of his miracles because they refused to believe. Capernaum was where Jesus lived during the years of his ministry. It was his home. He undoubtedly performed many miracles there, but we have explicit reference in the scripture to several. There he healed a man possessed by a demon. He healed Peter's mother-in-law from her fever, and from Peter's house that night, he healed a whole crowd of demon-possessed people who came to him for healing. He also healed the centurion's servant, and he healed the paralytic man whose friends brought him to Jesus. All this Jesus did in Capernaum. The other two cities were both about 3 miles from Capernaum, an easy walk. Bethsaida was the birthplace of at least three of the disciples, the brothers Peter and Andrew, and Philip too. It's explicitly mentioned as the place where Jesus healed a blind man and is the city closest to where Jesus fed the 5,000 and walked on water. Chorazin is not otherwise explicitly mentioned, but it is another nearby Jewish town. And that brings me to a point. To some degree, John the Baptist likely expected Jesus to come and judge the enemies of the Jews, as the scriptures taught he would. And one day Jesus will indeed do this and fulfill these scriptures. But at that time, Jesus had come to bring judgment, not upon the enemies of the Jews, but the Jews themselves. Jesus' focus of judgment upon the Jews is made pretty clear in this passage, because Jesus compares the three Jewish cities to three Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. The three Jewish cities had seen Jesus' miracles and rejected him. But Jesus said that if the Gentiles saw these same miracles, they would have repented. His words are corroborated in Matthew 15 when Jesus goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And there a Gentile woman approaches him with true faith. Again, Jesus doesn't always fulfill our expectations, but we must still embrace him, realizing that the real Jesus is still worthy of our love. In fact, as we come to him and as we cling to him, we'll see all the more how our expectations were the problem, and that Jesus was never the problem. Verse 25 indicates that the last few verses of this passage are spoken by Jesus at the same time that he spoke his words of woe. After offering words of warning and woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, Jesus says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To whom was Jesus speaking these words of invitation? He was speaking to the same crowd to whom he had pronounced his words of warning and woe. I think this means that his words of woe were words of impending woe, that there was still time for repentance. The citizens of these cities and the citizens of the surrounding cities could hear the words of woe and the words of invitation and accept Jesus' invitation to come to him and thereby find refuge from all the woes that would ever come upon the world. Now, you may be interested to know that all three of these cities now stand desolate and in ruins. It would seem that the woe warned of has fallen upon them. But for us today, we still have opportunity to hear the words of woe and the words of invitation and believe. How does Jesus deal with unbelief? He offers words of invitation and woe. But do you see how this is a mercy? He doesn't leave sinners in their sin, at least not ignorant of the cost of their sin. He bids them come. He bids us come. He bids us come to him and find rest. This is where we see a connection to the first part of our passage. John doubted, but he brought his doubts to Jesus and was met by Jesus' mercy. Now, regarding unbelievers, Jesus speaks words of woe and of invitation. Do you see? Doubt and unbelief are both met by the mercy of God. If God was like us, and thankfully he is not, but if he was like us, he would not be able to tolerate doubters and unbelievers. Think about how our self-esteem rises and falls so easily based on what others believe about us and say about us. God, however, is eternally secure. The doubters and unbelievers don't make him insecure. In fact, in the presence of doubters and unbelievers, God simply persists being God. He simply persists in being who he is. There's a wonderful book called Gentle and Lowly, with a sole premise of expounding the last three verses of Matthew 11. The author is a PCA pastor, Dane Ortlund, and he says that this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus speaks of his own heart, of his innermost being, of what makes Jesus who he is. And this is what Jesus says: "I am gentle and lowly in heart." He's lowly in heart, which speaks to his humility, and is a great esteem for and love for others. And he's gentle in heart. He's not harsh or overbearing. He's merciful and compassionate. If Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, how will he react in the presence of doubters and unbelievers? Well, like he does in chapter 11, dealing mercifully with John and his doubts and warning unbelievers of impending woe, and inviting them to turn to himself. Do you have doubts this morning? Bring them to Jesus. He will deal with you mercifully. He will uphold you so that you do not fall. Have you neglected to place your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Believe upon him today and be saved. Trust in him and you will know his salvation. Do you labor and feel heavy laden? Come to Jesus. He knows the cure. It is laying aside the heavy load you bear, and it is also taking upon yourself the yoke of Jesus Christ. Duriani wrote that Jesus invites the weary to rest in him, but he also invites the weary to work with him. The cure for their heavy load is not no burden, but the right burden, a light burden, the burden of Jesus' yoke. His yoke is not light because it is easy in itself, but because it is easy for us and light for us, because Jesus is strong enough to bear the weight of it for us. And he does. He does it gladly, because that is who he is. He is gentle and lowly in heart. He is compassionate and merciful. Come to Jesus, whether you are doubting, believing, or unbelieving. Come to him, trust in him, and rest in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are gentle and lowly in heart, and that you are merciful to doubters, believers, and unbelievers alike. Strengthen the faith of those who doubt. Encourage us who believe. And through the words of your invitation and also warning, grant faith to those who have not yet trusted in you, that together we might proclaim the glories of your grace, we pray, in your holy name. Amen.